Hebrews, so if you have your Bibles, please open to Hebrews chapter 2. And last night, we kind of saw how Christ was greater than the angels. And there's a continuance of this idea of the preeminence of Christ. And just a little bit of review here. You need to keep in mind as we look at this that this church had believers in it and unbelievers. And among those who are believers, there were those who were maturing in Christ and those who were stagnant in their growth. And when we get to chapter 5, you'll see that specifically mentioned. And then the main thrust of the book is towards the unbeliever. There are those who profess faith in Christ but don't possess Christ. And I was one of those. I was a professing unbeliever before I got saved. I grew up in a different denomination than what I'm in right now. And if you would have asked me if I was a believer in Jesus, if I was a Christian, I would have said, yeah, absolutely. I was just lost as can be, though. And in every healthy church, you should have lost people because that means you're reaching out and you're inviting people. People need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the word of God in order to be saved. And there's not a better place to bring them than where the word of God is being taught and preached. And so it is a good thing to have lost people. It's not a good thing, though, to have people who are self-deceived. And this is a Jewish congregation that he is speaking to. And among those who are lost, who have not yet been born again, there's some who are professing faith in Christ, but are considering chunking it all. Okay? Tonight we're going to see something, and we're going to try to cover two chapters tonight. But we're going to see some very powerful verses that talk about perseverance in the saints. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have not earned our salvation. It is a free gift. And those who have received the free gift of salvation also have a changed heart. Ezekiel 36:26 talks about God taking out the heart of stone and putting into people a heart of flesh. And that's a metaphor which is saying this. You have a rotten, stinking, dead heart, and God's going to give you a new one. Okay? You're going to be a new person. Paul put it this way. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul talked about the circumcision of the heart. We don't persevere in order to gain salvation or keep salvation. We persevere because we have salvation. Because God has changed our heart. It is not our behavior that keeps us saved. Because as we talked about briefly last night, we are justified by faith. If you want more details on that, ask me after the lesson tonight, and I'll go into as much detail as you need. But you need to understand about justification by faith. Because we do not earn our salvation. It is a free gift. It is something that is given to us. And it's by faith. If it was by works, then you could lose it. But since it's not by works, it's not something you've earned. It is a free gift. You can't lose it. If you really have it, you will persevere in your faith. Now, hopefully we'll get that far tonight. I think we will. As we look at some a very strong passage teaching perseverance. In fact, it is so strong, it is surprising that I have never heard anybody else go to this passage to teach perseverance. It is so strong that you could not have a stronger statement about those who are truly saved will persevere. It is an incredible passage, and I've tried to share it with other people. There are other passages that talk about this, but this passage is exceptionally strong. Let's take a look at chapter 2. Here is the first strong warning. And it is in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, some of you may have another translation. Anybody have something else that reads a little bit differently than that? The word there is a term that it's a nautical type term. Have you ever been out in a boat fishing? And if you don't put your anchor down, or if the wind is blowing real good, you tend to drift. That anchor just kind of skips along the bottom of a sandy bottom, and you start moving, and you're not really paying attention because you're just out there enjoying your day, watching your bobber or whatever, however you're fishing, and you're drifting. Well, that's what this word means, is you're drifting. Christ is the rock. He's not moving anywhere. But we are movable. He is immovable. He is the rock of ages. And so Christ is not going anywhere. But the question is, are you going somewhere? Are you drifting past Christ? Have you made a firm decision for Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins and embraced Christ? Have you come to God with the empty hands of faith and said, I am a wretched sinner, please save my soul? If God has not changed your heart, which in turn changes your life, you've not made that decision yet. You're drifting. And the terrible thing about this is, how shall we escape? How shall we escape? In verse 3, if we neglect such a great salvation. It's a rhetorical question there, isn't it? There's no possible way to escape. Remember what he shared with us in chapter 1. Jesus is the creator of time and space. Jesus is the one who owns it all. He is Lord. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything is held together. All of life is held together by Jesus Christ. So if that's true about him, then there's no other way, no other possible way of salvation. There's no place else to go. There's no escape if that's who he is. If you turn away from your profession of faith in Christ, there's no place else to go. Where are you going to go when he's everywhere present? There's no place to go. And so it is a rhetorical question saying there's no escape. If you neglect what you need to do as a human being, you are accountable to your Creator. If you neglect your own soul, there's no escape. You are accountable to turn to God in faith and repentance. And really, those are the flip side of the same coin. There is no true faith without repentance, and there's no repentance without faith. These people who are in danger here, they have an intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel. They say, oh yeah, I believe that, absolutely. There's lots of lost people that are in that condition. They intellectually embrace it, and they said, yes, that's right. That's so wonderful. And they go on being religious, but without a changed heart, without being born again. And that's the case of these people who he is giving this very stern warning. Most of the book is addressed to these people. There's parts in here that are addressed to the believers. But most of the book, the central core of the book, is to these individuals who are considering throwing away their profession of faith in Christ and going back to the synagogue. All right, let's take a look at it. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard. That's talking about Jesus, the Lord. and those who were the eyewitnesses of his ministry. They're passing it down to us. That's what that's a reference to. While God also bore witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Jesus, unlike other people in the Bible, you know, he would go into a town and heal everybody there. Didn't always do that. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, he healed one person when there's a multitude of sick people around. He only healed one. You do understand, if Jesus is who this book says he is, he could just say, all sick people, be well now. Boom. And they'd all be in robust health. Instantly. He has that power. But Jesus in his ministry, there's so many miracles, they're not even all of them recorded. We don't have every day of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But we do have recorded that he would go into a town and heal everybody. Now, it wasn't like Benny Hinn and these wackos. Benny Hinn is just a huckster. He is a con artist. We were talking about him during dinner tonight. Just a con artist. But there are people who believe because someone fell down because they touched them on their forehead or blew on them that, oh, they're healed. People deceive themselves in that type of silliness. And I believe God is still answering prayer and healing people today. When I'm sick, I'm talking to God. If I have a headache, I'm talking to God. If I got a cold, I'm talking to God. That's right. We ought to be talking to him before we even pop an aspirin. Nothing wrong with popping an aspirin. But we ought to be talking to God. And if you get well, God declared that you would get well. If God uses doctors and you get well, God ordained that you would get well. If you die, God ordained that. So Jesus could heal everybody. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, the era of Christ, when he comes in, the vast, gigantic number of people being healed and miracles that were happening, it was unlike anything the world had ever seen. And there were times, great epics of miraculous things. Remember coming out of Egypt, all the 10 great miracles there, and then going through the Red Sea as on dry ground. Those are pretty incredible things. God, through the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he was using here, were attesting to, this is my Son. This is the Christ. So the miracles had a purpose. All right. Verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, but it has been testified somewhere. We're going to pause there for a moment because I'm going to move up the screen so you can see this. Some of you are not using the same translation I am, and so this should help you. And? There we go. All right. Remember we started in that in chapter 1, Jesus is better than the angels. He's greater than the angels. Well, he's continuing on with that thought. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And it was testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Now, this is from Psalm 8. We've looked at some other passages from the Old Testament. And you'll remember that. Psalm 8, 4 through 6. Made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. All right. The original creation with Adam and Eve, they were to have dominion. There weren't animals killing people in the beginning. You know that, don't you? First of all, there were only two people. But things are out of whack. You can go to Africa today, and if you're not in some type of shelter, a lion could come up and eat you. Things are not the way they ought to be. There's snakes that bite people. If you go to Australia, there's a Sydney funnel web spider that loves coming into houses because it likes these dark corners. And you know, you get bit by one of those and you die. It's really, you have to go to the hospital immediately. You have to get attention immediately or you die. That's not the right, if everything in subjection unto man, why is that stuff happening? Why do bulls trample little children? Why is that? Things are out of order. And yet that was the original intent of God. And so here you have, and man still has dominion. He has charge to take care of this planet. But things aren't quite right. And why is it? If Christ is better than the angels, this psalm says he's lesser than the angels. Do you see that? Because if he entered into the human race, made a little bit lower than the angels, he's about ready to explain that. You talk to some people, and the whole idea, if Jesus is God, why did he get hungry? I heard that from, I've seen that in a video, Muslims, you know, debating about Christ. You know, he ate and he went to the bathroom. Yes, he did. He took on the limitations of humanity. He did that. But he did that because, well, he had to become a man to die in our place. Okay, Romans 5. By sin, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed on all men, and then all have sinned. And then Christ is the last Adam who comes and takes our place. Y'all remember that passage, right? Okay. He had to become a man in order to accomplish our salvation. So why is one who's greater than the angels in this position that men are in, right? If he entered into the human race, if the psalm says that the angels are above man, man was made a little lower than the angels, how does that fit? Well, he's going to explain that to us. Okay? He's not done with his explanation about how Christ is better than angels. He continues on. Now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Lions eating people. Funnel web spiders biting little children. You know, bulls trampling moms and dads and kids. Things aren't right. We don't see the full realization of what God originally intended. But what do we see? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. All right? There was a purpose in Jesus becoming a man. God entering the human race had a purpose. And the purpose was so that he could die on our behalf. Now, we're not going to go into great detail here. Everyone, the word all and the word every, they have a context. Okay? And we're not going to go into great detail about that, except in this context, the everyone is referring to those who he's saving. Okay? And if you want to talk to me about that later, we can go through some alls and everys and that type of thing in the Bible. But just understand, and this is often quoted in rejection of Reformed doctrine. Okay? I understand at the John 3:16 seminar they had recently, this was quoted many times. But look at the context. The context really is among those who are being saved. Okay? All right. Now putting everything... Okay, we're down to verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's right. Adam is the... Everybody came from Adam. Jesus entered into the human race. He's kin to Adam. Okay? What we see here, and this is an amazing thing, that the Creator of the universe would condescend to become a man like me. He would associate with humanity. Does that not boggle your mind? That is an amazing thing. And he especially associates with the children of God. Okay? He, by doing that, was making a statement. He's going to go off here and quote some verses from the Old Testament and saying and telling us that they refer to Christ here, and it's going to say an amazing thing. God's not ashamed to call Bill Tinker his brother. That's amazing. The Lord Jesus, the one who's holding the universe together, is not ashamed to call me his brother. Because he saved me. I'm one of his. That's the point he's getting to here. He had to come and suffer. He had to experience this. And believe me, Jesus suffered more than any man has suffered. And that was important for God to do. Jesus loved to the greatest extent. He suffered the greatest. Jesus' sacrifice is supreme. God himself entered the human race. Forever, in eternity past, he didn't need us. And then we have these creatures that hate the living God. That's what the Bible teaches about lost people. They hate God. Now, most of them don't walk around and say, well, I really hate God. Some do. But your average lost person doesn't go around and say, I despise the God of the Bible. But the Bible teaches they do. And if you want to ask me afterwards, I'll be glad to run you through the verses. But they're there. Even in John 3. Where we get John 3:16, one of the greatest evangelistic verses there is, in the context of that chapter, it says that sinful people hate the light and don't come to the light. And of course, that light is Jesus in the Gospel of John. Hate Jesus. So here you have the Creator of all, the Sustainer of all, coming and entering into the human race for people who hate His guts. Dying for them, coming after them when they hated him, and reaching down and changing their heart and saving them. And he's not ashamed to call me, after he did that to me, his brother. Not ashamed to call you his brother, if you're a child of God, or a sister. We got some sisters around here, right? All right. Let's take a look at it, and we'll see that what I was saying is actually there. This is he. This is in verse right here, if you see the arrow up on the screen. Verse 11, we'll start there. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So that's what Jesus is saying. I will tell your name to my brothers. He's associating with us. He's calling me brother. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, and this is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. It's a dual reference. It's to Isaiah, but ultimately it's pointing to Christ. First, he says, I will put my trust in him. Jesus put his trust in his Father. And then, a little bit down from there in Isaiah, behold, I and the children God has given me. That's Christ speaking in the Old Testament. I and the children God has given me. Do you remember anywhere in the Bible where it says that we're a gift to Jesus? Yeah. Jesus is high priestly prayer, right? That's one of the places. In John 17. Father, you've given to me, right? Go back and read John 17. We are a gift from the Father to Jesus. If you are a child of God, if you've been saved, you are a gift from the Father to Jesus. And it happened before you were ever born. All right? Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. All right, there's a lot there. Let's unpack it. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He condescended to take part in flesh and blood. He entered into the human race, took on the limitations of humanity. Got hungry, got tired, went to sleep. Okay? He took on these limitations that we have, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death. Now, who's the one who had the power of death? You can cheat and read the next phrase. The devil. Jesus, by his death on the cross, destroyed the devil. Now, he's still around, and the devil's going to be around for a while. Eventually, he's going to end up in the lake of fire. But Jesus, by his death on the cross, it tells us here, destroyed the devil. Now, this is a very interesting thing. This church is undergoing persecution that this letter is going to. Some of them are considering, like we said, chunking this whole Jesus thing and going back to the synagogue. Because after all, in the synagogue, didn't we serve Yahweh, the God of Israel? And his point in the book is you can't go back because the Christ has shown up on the scene. All right? So, what is this who through, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery? I remember being scared of death. Now, I'm not looking to have someone put a gun to my head tonight, but ultimately, I'm not afraid of that anymore. Jesus has saved me. He's taken away the fear of death. And there's a certain bondage that goes with that. I remember being in high school and thinking, my goodness, they could draft me and send me off to some horrible jungle and get napalmed. I didn't know God at all. But I was concerned about that. You know, the draft was still something that had just been ended recently at that time. And who says they can't start it again? They may very well start it again real soon. But this idea, this fear of dying, it can be crippling. When you think you're going to lose it all. But you can't lose it all as a Christian. They can take away everything you have, but you have everything. Paul said, all things are mine. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I don't care if they beat you every day and you have nothing but the clothes on your back, you have everything. If they beat you every day, there's more rewards for you in heaven. Jesus said so. He said, blessed are you when they persecute you. And he said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That you cannot lose as a Christian. You don't need to fear death anymore. If they kill you, what do you? You're ushered into the presence of Almighty God and never to have sorrow or pain again. If you get beat, like I said, your eternal rewards are stacking up gigantically. I mean, you are gaining. The only way you can lose as a Christian really is for not to live for Jesus. You decide you just want to live a mundane life, a ho-hum sit on the pew life, you're losing out. You're losing out. Not walking in the Spirit, not hungering and thirsting for righteousness in your daily walk, not doing what God has called you to do as an individual. It's not just preachers who are called. Every one of you is called if you're a child of God. There's something the Creator of the universe wants to do with you. He wants to use you. But you say, no, I don't think so. Well, I don't want to get too religious. My goodness, you know, we don't want to do that. And you're saved. You can kind of fumble along. He's got about ready to rebuke him in this book to save people, saying you need to grow up. But the only way you can lose is to do that thing. It's to just be a ho-hum. Just kind of just drift through your Christian walk and waste your life. God wants to heap on you eternal rewards that you will never lose. And I don't think it's a pile of gold, because that's what they paved the streets with up there. That'd be like us collecting up chunks of asphalt. You're up there and you're picking up chunks of gold, and so they put that stuff down. That's what you walk on. And we're so busy worried about that in this life, aren't we? Okay? Just a little bit of perspective will help you. But you can't lose as a Christian. The fear of death can be a crippling thing. And for a church that's under persecution, that could scare you. What he's reminding them here is, you don't need to fear that anymore. They can't ultimately take it all away from you, because you have everything. Okay? All right, let's move down. For surely it is not to angels that he helps. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, who are the offspring of Abraham? Well, it's Jews. But you know, Paul says that we're offspring of Abraham because we've had faith in Christ. We're the true children of Abraham. Not discounting the Jews and God's place in his working in the world after today with the Jews. But we are the true offspring of Abraham. We are children of Abraham because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Check out the book of Romans. It'll help you out on that. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. A priest is someone who represents God to people and represents people to God. Every last one of you is a priest if you're a child of God. You are a priest to the Most High God. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus, by associating with us, it lets us know he understands. And if God is just that spirit up there that you don't ever see, it doesn't mean as much to us as when we see Jesus take on the limitations of humanity, really live in this world, really have to work a job to earn a living, really have to do all these things. We know he understands our weaknesses, because he became one of us. He is associated with us. And so, if you will, he can represent us to the Father, and he represents the Father to us. He's the great high priest. Alright? You act as a priest when you do that same thing. Not the way Jesus did, because Jesus went to the cross. That was his work as high priest. The main work of his high priesthood. You do it when you tell people about Jesus, and you say, if you'll cry out to God and repent of your sins, Jesus will save you. You're acting as a priest. And then you go and you pray for somebody, and you say, God, please help. Help Brandon. He sure stuck his foot in his mouth tonight about that, what was that called, Oasis Go or Go Oasis or whatever it was. Please help my brother Brandon. Okay, you're being a priest and you're talking to God. Brandon has a good way of putting his foot in his mouth. Boy, you know, we spent an hour before services even started, meals started tonight, talking about go wasteless, didn't we? My goodness. Brandon sometimes just can't let it go. Okay? So, pray for your pastor. Dear God, help Brother Brandon. All right? He's going to really enjoy hearing that on the tape, I guess. All right. So, he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. To make propitiation. He had to enter the human race to make propitiation. Why did he become a little lower than the angels for that amount of time? It's because he had to die and make propitiation. Propitiation is the turning away of the just wrath of God. It's kind of like this. There's this big mountain, and there's this huge snowball coming down at you. And it's this avalanche is coming down, and you deserve to have it squish you. And it's about ready to bury you and crush the life out of you. It's the wrath of God coming at you, and all of a sudden, right before it hits, boom, this huge hand diverts the whole thing and takes the brunt of all of it. That's Jesus. Jesus took our wrath that we deserve. That's propitiation. He turned away the wrath that we deserved. He took our place. He didn't deserve any wrath because he's sinless. So he propitiated for us. All right. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able also to help those who are being tempted. So that's why Jesus entered the human race. All right. Therefore, holy brothers, you are to share in the heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. All right, remember he's talking to Jews. Jesus has been faithful to do what he was supposed to do. Just like Moses was. The Jews, to this day, revere Moses. I heard one evangelist who was Palestinian, he was a Christian. He was in Israel, and he says, I love you for Jesus' sake. And these Jews turned around and said, we love you for Moses' sake. You know, so Moses still is huge. In the minds of Jews to this day. And of course they would revere Moses. God used Moses to bring the law. You know, the law that they were trying to live by. That the nation was founded. The new old covenant started when God sent Moses and brought them out of slavery and sent them on their journey towards the promised land. Okay? You remember all that. So they revered Moses. And what he's saying is Jesus was faithful just like Moses was. But let's compare Moses and Jesus. And his argument here is Jesus is better than Moses. So if Jesus is better than Moses, why are you wanting to go back to the synagogue? Now the church is under persecution. A lot of them are saying, hey, why am I dealing with all this persecution? I can go back to the synagogue and serve God there. Just not mention Jesus. Just not have Jesus part of it. Just serve him like I did growing up. So he's going to compare Moses and Jesus. That's what's happening here. All right. Verse 2. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Jesus has been counted more worthy. Has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses? Yep. As much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Now what is he saying there? Now he's already told you who Jesus was in chapter 1, right? What's he saying? He's the creator of all things. He made Moses. Moses Moses owes his existence to Jesus. Moses was called out by Jesus. Okay? All right? And he's gonna make you see that same thing here. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house is more honor than a house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Who's that saying Jesus is? God. Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses because Jesus is God. Verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. All right, I want you to see something here. I'm going to Greek you a little bit, but it's going to be worth it. Get my screen up here. Get up to chapter 3. See my little hand up there? Y'all see that? Okay. I'm going to read this from the Greek there. I want you to follow the words. I'm going to do this on two sentences in this chapter. I talked to you earlier that there's a very strong statement here about perseverance. Okay? Whose oikos, that means house, esmen we are. Now you notice that has a green outline on it. I highlighted all the present tenses there with green. The Greek present tense, where are those pants? There they are. The Greek present tense has a linear idea. And this would be the progressive present idea that we're seeing here. It's in present tense and it's a linear idea. Okay, it's a little bit different. The Greek tense is a little bit different than the English tenses. Okay, so whose house esmen we are? We are right now. We're his house right now. And where's my little... God, I lose my place already. Okay. I can't believe I did that again. All right. Technology is great until it's not. All right. Isn't that wonderful? I'm just going to point up here. It'll be easier. Whose house we are, if indeed the boldness and the boasting of hope we hold fast. Okay? If you hold your, and there's a textual difference here, so some say unto the end. Okay? All right? But either way, it means if you hold fast, you are. You are right now if you hold fast to the faith in the future. Okay? If you are not right now, you're not going to hold fast. But if you are His house, if you're the house of Christ right now, present tense, if you are that right now, you will hold firm. Okay? That's perseverance. Now, y'all have a Reformed confession of faith here. You believe in the big P, right? That's what you say you believe. There it is in the Bible. If we are His house, whose house we are, if the boldness and the boasting of hope, we hold fast. Okay? If you don't hold it fast, then you weren't. That's the converse of that. All right, there's another verse here I want you to take a look at. And we're gonna come back to it and read down through the whole thing. But just you see that yellow highlighted word right here? Gegonimen. Partakers of Christ we have become. Now the idea there is this. That's in the Greek perfect tense. I'll use the orange here. That's closest to it. Can y'all see the orange up here? Okay. The perfect tense is an event that happened in the past, and we're currently, as we're reading this, experiencing the results of it. Okay? So it's an event that happens in the past and continues into the future. There's one statement in the New Testament, Christ is risen. That means He rose and He's still risen. Okay? So it's something that happened in the past, and it continues on into the future. Okay? Alright? So, we have become partakers of Christ. That means it happened in the past, and up to this point right now, we're experiencing the results. That statement is true. And I'm going to read it from the English so you can follow along there. Verse 14. The translation comes through pretty good, but you really need to understand that's what. For we share in Christ. That's we have become partakers in Christ. That past event. Got saved, and you're saved right now. That statement is true if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So we got saved in the past and continue that if we hold. If you don't hold your confidence, that didn't happen. But if you did have that experience, you got saved with the continuing result that you are saved, then you will hold. But if you don't, then that didn't happen to you. It's basically saying this. You got saved, you stay saved, and you get to live saved. If you abandon Christ, you never got saved. And this is an important message for these people he's talking to. Because some of them have intellectually assented to the facts of the gospel, and they're about ready to chunk it all. He could not make a stronger argument in this book. Jesus is God, and He's done all this for you. There's no place to go if you abandon Jesus. If you abandon your hope, you never had it in the first place, is what He's saying here. And in that verse you saw before, you don't have it right now unless you continue on into the future with your confidence. Do you see it? Okay. Hope I didn't confuse too many with this, with the Greek. But it's important because this is one of those places where it's worth highlighting. Is it, who here is confused? Did I confuse? You probably won't raise your hand. Come up to me afterwards and say, you know, I didn't quite understand it. Please show me a little bit more. But it's basically saying that. If you hold fast your confidence, then you have the real thing right now. If you hold fast your confidence, then you really got saved and are saved. All right. Now let's get the English back up here. Okay. Now he's about ready to quote from Psalm 95. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works 40 years. Now, Psalm 95 was written a long time after the 40 years wandering. When we get to the next chapter, he's gonna talk about this some more. But what he's saying to them is, don't harden your hearts. You do know when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there were a bunch of lost Jews, or Israelites, Hebrews. Some of them were saved, some of them were lost. Later on in this book, the book of Hebrews, he's going to go to Jeremiah 31 and talk about how the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Because in a new covenant, if you're in the new covenant, everybody's saved. But in the old covenant, all you had to do was be a descendant of Abraham and be one of those people that they bring out of Egypt. And you entered into the new covenant. Okay? He made the covenant with the nation. Moses was saved. Absolutely, Moses was saved. But you remember what happened when they came out of Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai? And God thundered down his Ten Commandments. You remember that? And they said, Moses, you talk to us, but don't let God talk to us anymore. That's pretty darn scary. That's terrifying. And they said, whatever he wants us to do, we'll do it. So Moses goes up on the mountain and is there for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving the Ten Commandments. And he comes down with the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And what are they doing at the base of Mount Sinai? The holy mountain! Okay? 40 days earlier, God himself spoke. And quite a scene there. Smoke and just incredible scene up on the mountain. And there they are, worshiping a golden calf. Those people are lost. Those people are lost. Now Aaron was saved and he got caught up in it. But just because you came out of Egypt and you were a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're saved. And so, he brings up this psalm, Psalm 95, which recollects this whole thing. And these people, after Mount Sinai, remember they would not go into the promised land? Remember that? At Kadesh Barnea, it's Numbers 13. Y'all remember that? Because of unbelief. They said there's giants in the land. We cannot go into the land. They'll squash us, basically, is what they were saying. They saw how big the people were, but they didn't see how big God was. And so they had to travel and wander for 40 years. And this picks up and reminds the author of Psalm 95 is pointing out, remember this? Remember what happened with the nation? And he's saying, don't harden your heart. That's the message of this psalm. So the writer of Hebrews picks up Psalm 95, which has the same warning. don't harden your heart. Just because you are of the Jewish nation does not make you right with God. So going back to the synagogue doesn't necessarily make you right with God. If you reject the Messiah that He has sent, God Himself entered the human race and died a horrible death to save your soul. But if you turn your back on Him, you're not just automatically right. You must not harden your heart. When the message comes, you must not harden your heart. He's saying, don't harden your heart. And that's why the author of Hebrews is bringing this up. Don't harden your heart to the gospel. You know, sin does a horrible thing. Listen, we died, Adam and Eve died immediately when they ate. They died immediately. God said, in the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And they ate. Spiritually, they died. And in their souls, and in the soul of all humanity, now, I believe Adam and Eve got saved, but their descendants, their soul was messed up, and your soul progressively gets worse till the day you die. Sin takes its toll. And the more gross the sin you get involved in, the more toll it takes on you. I mean, if you look at the people who get mixed up in Brandon and I, we're talking about this today. The grosser the sin you get involved with, the more toll it takes on your body. And eventually your body dies. So, you can harden your heart, even though you're already pretty darn hard against the things of God. You hate God. But it just gets worse. Kind of like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. There's a progression going down all the way to becoming a scoffer. That same progression to one degree or another continues to happen to people. And they become hardened. Listen, the southern United States is gospel hardened. My goodness, everybody's heard it. Or think they've heard it. And they're hardened to it. There's people in churches that are hardened to the gospel. And their souls are so calloused. They're very churchy, but they're very lost. Because sin continues to take its toll. The people he's warning are in that predicament. And he's saying, don't harden your heart. I know you've heard about Jesus. Don't harden your heart. Consider who he really is. Remember what you've been taught. This is who he is. This is who he is. You cannot turn back to the synagogue. How are we doing on time? Are we about there? Okay. Recording time. 15 minutes recording time. All right. Well, I think we can get to the end of the chapter. We're going to do it all in Greek, the rest of the chapter. No. All right. This is a quote from Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you. Now, the quote is ended. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away or depart, okay, from the living God. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? They're just going to go back to the synagogue and serve Yahweh at the synagogue. No, by turning away from Christ, you're departing from the living God. Okay? Now, you're here, understanding this is a Christian church, and I don't know all of you, I know some of you, and you profess faith in Christ. If you're here, you understand that that's what Christians believe. Things are not well with the Jews. If they don't believe in Jesus, they're going to hell. Things are not well with the Muslims. If they don't believe in Jesus and become a Christian, they're going to hell. Things are not well with anybody. If you don't put your faith in Jesus and repent of your sins, you're going to hell. Because He's the only way to get your sins forgiven. He is the only way. Our problem here is not that we're going to go back to the synagogue. Our problem here is you might say, I don't know about this Jesus stuff. Okay? And you'll go somewhere. It may be going kicking back and watching NASCAR. Okay? That happens on Sunday still, doesn't it? Not yet? Huh? All right. Hey. Important thing like that. My goodness. Might see a really great wreck today. Or something really important. Like your favorite guy coming across the finish line. That's real important, right? Kick back, eat your pretzels, or whatever it is that mama's cooking for you. And just don't be too worked up about that Jesus stuff. Okay? Now, if you love NASCAR, I hope you enjoy that. That would bore me to tears watching that stuff. Zing, zing. Zing. You know, boy, that's exciting. So, God bless you if you enjoy that, but if that's all your life is about, you're messed up. If you chunk the Jesus thing and do that, you've neglected your own soul. You've gone past Jesus. All right. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Okay? We have come to faith in Christ. We've become a partaker of Christ. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The rebellion being the 40 years wandering where they rebelled against God, complained about everything, right? Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, in the next chapter, he's going to make a big deal. He's going to pick up Psalm 95 again. And he's going to talk about salvation as being the rest of God. Okay? They didn't enter into God's rest. But there's still a rest to come. And that's salvation. You're not truly at rest in your soul until you know the living God. You're not. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and take my yoke upon me and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Y'all remember that quote? I may not have quoted that exactly, but I have it written down. I could read it to you, but you remember that. Jesus will give you rest for your soul. And that's the rest he's going to pick up and talk about in the next chapter. And I think we came into that 15 minutes, brother.